Now, we're pretty familiar with Jacob by now and his character and personality. And I would say, up to this point, he is not a man of high integrity. But something very interesting happens. And that is, he's brought some news that his brother Esau is coming with 400 men. And right away, of course, Jacob panics, because the last thing Esau said is, I'm going to kill him. So that's understandable. So I just want to go through something with you. In chapter 28, and you don't have to look all these up if you don't want to, but you can. It's up to you. Because some of them are going to be not really lengthy, but more than just a verse. In chapter 28, and say starting from verse 13, God makes a promise to Jacob. You know, there's a covenant with him. And behold, the Lord stood above it. Remember, there was a ladder stretching from heaven to earth. And said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and your descendants. That "and your descendants" is important. Because since it's in the book of Genesis, that truth was well known by the Jewish people. For example, who were wandering in the wilderness. And it more than likely was also true of the Jewish people even when they were in Egypt. They knew about these things. And so, when we go over, let's see how Jacob reacts to this. What kind of impact it has on him. Now go to Genesis 32. And in Genesis 32, Jacob now has gotten word that Esau is coming with 400 men. He hasn't seen him in many years. So what he does is he splits his whole, you know, has this large number of livestock and people. But what he does is, starting from, let's say 13, it says this. So he spent the night there. He went across a small, I don't even know if you're large enough to call it a river, but away from everything else. Then he selected what he had with him, a present for his brother Esau. He's probably thinking, if I give him a nice present, maybe everything will be okay. 30 milking camels and their colts, 50 sows and their 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. That's a lot by anybody's standard. He delivered them into the land of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to the servants, pass on before me. That's going to be important. Pass on before me. And he says to them, he commanded the one in front, saying, when my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, to whom do you belong, and where are you going, and to whom do these animals in front of you belong? Then you shall say, this is still Jacob giving instructions, these belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present to send to my lord Esau, and behold, he is behind us. Now, note that you have this large group of beings, cattle and donkeys and humans, just a big company. Where is Jacob at the very end? All the way in the back. Okay? Interesting. It's interesting he's all the way in the back. Now, let's go. And remember when I said a number of times that this was originally written to the Jewish people who had come out of Egypt? That's who primarily Moses was writing for. And of course to us today who have the scriptures. Okay, so we see the reaction of Jacob. He's not actually a brave man, self-centered. I mean, not that you shouldn't be scared, but see, at the very end, when he's the big boss and he puts himself there, figuring Esau will kill enough that he's done killing before he gets to me, or I can run away or something. Now, what happened? And we're going to see this. God did a work in Esau's heart, and when Esau met him, it was as though those things never happened. He was so happy to see Jacob. And I'm sure Jacob was thrilled. There he is with 400 men. He was overwhelmed with emotion to see Jacob and loved him as a brother. Now, when Jacob put himself back behind at the end, he was not believing what God had told him in Genesis 28, was he? He promised in Genesis 28 to bring him back to his land. He wasn't back to his land yet. So he should not have feared Esau. He should have believed God that just because Esau's coming at me with 10,000 men, God's promise will stand. Now, we're going to look at another kind of an example of this. Turn to Exodus 14:10. And by the way, there's something you should remember that we just saw here. These promises also apply to Jacob's descendants, right? They inherit the promises. That's why he said, I will give this land to you and your descendants. Now, in chapter 14 and verse 10, this is just after the Exodus. Watch what happens. Now, the Jewish people had definitely had an encounter with God and saw that God would protect them and brought them out of bondage. But look what it says. When they found out that Pharaoh was finding them, coming after them, in 14, starting from verse 10, as Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened, and the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Which is okay, but look what they say. Then they said to Moses, Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way? Bring us out of Egypt. Is that not the word which he spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For if it would have been better to serve in Egypt than to die in the wilderness. Now, Israel, which is now on the verge of becoming a nation, had the same problem Jacob had. the promises that God made to Jacob applied to this group of people coming out of the Exodus, and they were aware of it. You know, something that big, if I said to you today, by the way, President Obama stepped down, he's not going to be president anymore, you'd probably remember that. Well, a promise like this, especially in those days, that you'll come back to your land safely, if you believe it, it's a big promise. Of course, there's traveling whores, there's tribes that kill everybody and take the plunder, and water is difficult sometimes to find. So, in this episode at the Red Sea, the Jewish people, yes?
I'm thinking Moses hadn't written it yet.
Yeah, but right now I'm talking about the ones that wandered in the wilderness that did read it. No, but he wrote it down for them to read. Can't be much later. He didn't live that much longer. Okay. Most importantly, it was available to the Jewish people and certainly available to Jacob, because the five books of Moses had been written by that time. Wait, I'm getting my times reversed. It would not have been written by that time. There's what they call the oral tradition. And for many years before the scripture was written, Jewish people communicated what they knew about God and truths about God in their worship services orally. It hadn't been written down yet. So I think it's safe to say when God said to Moses, this is what I'm going to do when you're going to come into the land, the Jewish people, had they believed God, would have said, good, we'll do what the Lord tells us to do and we'll enter this new land, which will then be ours. Okay? Now, in chapter 14, look what happens, continuing with it. Then they said to Moses, now remember, picture here, their back is against the Red Sea and the Egyptians are coming to kill them. Then they said, oh, I already read that. They complained to Moses, why did you bring us out here to die? They were aware of the covenant that God had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They knew about it. And they knew that covenant was to be inherited by them, the descendants of Jacob. But their actions show they didn't have true faith, because true faith is not measured by how you feel, it's measured by how you act. And they were acting in unbelief. Now, the same thing happened when Israel went to enter the land. Remember, they sent spies? They sent a group of spies out. And this group of spies went out and searched out the land. And they saw that the land was good. But they also were afraid of the people who lived in that land. And so when they came back, all of them said, they're too powerful for us. There's giants there. But two of them didn't say that. There were two who said, we'll go in there, we have the God of Israel. Doesn't matter how many there are. But for the most part, Israel didn't want to do this. They didn't want to go in there and go to war, because they were afraid they'd get killed. They forgot again God's promise. They couldn't be killed because God had promised they'd come back to the land promised to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so forth. So, going back to Jacob, in let's see, what is it? 33. Genesis 33. because this does have definite applications to us today. Jacob's away from his company where he thinks it's safe, right? Now watch what happens in Genesis 33. Then Jacob was left alone. He said, ready where they were, he's going to send him. And a man wrestled with him until daybreak. It's a long wrestling match. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh. The socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled. Then he said, let me go, for the dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. He said, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with man and have prevailed. Okay? And Israel translates he who strives with God, or God strives. Okay? And so he says, then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him there. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved. Now the sun rose upon him as he crossed over Peniel, and he was limping on his thigh. Therefore, to this day, the sons of Israel do not eat the sinew of the hip, which is on the socket of the thigh, because he touched the socket of Jacob's thigh in the sinew of his hip. It became part of their culture. It's not commanded in the Mosaic covenant, in the Mosaic law, but it's something that the Jewish people took upon themselves to do, honoring Jacob and God. Now, what was the result of this wrestling match? I want to go to one more passage. And does anybody know a significant change that took place after this wrestling match? Jacob, the next morning, rearranged everything. He no longer was in the last, he was first. He was a changed man. Before that wrestling match, he would never have considered being first and have to face Esau first. He was way at the back, and it was quite a distance because he had a group of his people, then there was a space, then another group, and his strategy, well, if he attacks, maybe some will get away, but he was way, way, way at the end. Now he's at the very beginning. And the reason for that is he wrestled with God all night. Now, there's no reason not to believe that this was a real wrestling match. There's nothing to indicate that. However, during that wrestling match with God, something took place. Maybe they were, if you wrestle with somebody all night, you may talk while you're wrestling too. I mean, you're not going to sit down and have a Bible study, but I would say if two men have like a 6-hour wrestling match, there may be some conversation during it. And Jacob became a changed man because of this encounter with God. And like I said, he put himself up at the front, and he was the first one to appear to Esau. And that's when he discovered that his trust in God was not misplaced, because Esau was just thrilled to see him. Now, all that we've mentioned so far all filters back to the same place. Chapter 29, when Jacob was at Bethel and God made some promises to him. Specifically, he was out of the land. He said, I will bring you back to this land. I will be with you when you go. I will be with you when you return. And I will bring you back to this land. If Jacob had trusted God and his words, he would not have feared his brother Esau. because he would have known God's plan does not include Esau killing me out here in the wilderness. So it was a matter of him believing what God had told him. Now, we can see the effect that this would have on the Jewish people who were either sharing it orally or later on reading it. There were Jewish people who were taken captive in Babylon who believed what Daniel said and Jeremiah said. They'll come back. I'll bring them back into their land. And they believed that. And they held their faith together. Now we bring it up to the present day. God has made promises to us. And the question is, do we believe those promises? And is that a belief that is life-changing and it directs the course of our life? Because I found in many cases, and I'm not putting anyone down for this because it's not an easy, you know, anybody who says to you being a Christian is easy, it's easy if you backslide, but it's not easy if you really, really try to follow God. It's not easy. Getting saved is easy. Being a discipleship is hard. Being a disciple is hard. So God has said something to us as believers during this time, similar to what he said to Jacob. First of all, he says to us, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. So no matter how badly you feel, and no matter how difficult the circumstances you're in, to get discouraged to the point where you don't think God is with you is not believing the word of God. He is always with us, and that can never change. And for example, in the book of John, chapter 14, this is what happens. Now in John 14, in this case, it's the Lord is with the disciples, and it's not the disciples who are going to leave. The Lord tells him, I'm going to leave. And of course, they're all disheartened because of that. But listen what he says in John 14, verses 1 through 6. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be. Now, if we're believers who truly believe the word of God, then we should be certain of what our destiny is. In the same way Jacob's destiny was to come back to the land because of God's promises, and Israel's, as a nation, promised to come back to the land, which is in the process of happening right now because they inherited those promises. If we really believe these promises, there's nothing for us to fear. And if fear does come, prayer should relieve it. Be anxious for nothing, but in all things, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Messiah Jesus. Do we believe that? I think a lot of believers, as I said, being a believer is not the easiest life in the world. There's a war going on in the spiritual realm, and we're involved in it. But if we really believe in the scriptures, then we know the very worst that our enemies can do us, if we have to be martyrs, there's an irony, because it's the very best thing they can do for us, because they're sending us to God. They only see that they're killing us. So a believer should not fear death. He's conquered death. Death is the final enemy that we face. And most people are so afraid of death, they never think about it. They live their lives as though it's not going to happen, ever. They're not consciously aware of the fact that one day they'll get old or sick or whatever it is and die. But if you're a believer and you read the Word of God and you read the promises that God makes to us, we can go back to the Old Testament and read these stories and see these promises in action. And so people who say you shouldn't read the Old Testament, just a note. The Old Testament gives such meaning to the things you read in the New Testament, because when Jesus makes a promise to us, he's already proven that he will keep that promise because he's made similar promises to our forefathers in the faith. And that's very important to realize. Now, one thing did happen that we should question a little bit. One of the things that of course he was wrestling with God, he was wrestling with the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord touched him on the socket of his thigh, and for the rest of his life, Jacob walked with a limp. But the question is this: is it better to enter heaven limping, but then you will get a new body and no longer limp? Or is it better to go your own way and live your life in this world without limping? The first, I think, is better. It's difficult right now to walk with a limp, and it probably hurt him. We're not saying it's easy, but it's the wise choice to make. And you know where Yeshua says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out, and if your hand offends you, cut it off? He doesn't mean that literally. That's called hyperbole. He's exaggerating for the sake of emphasis. And what he basically is behind that figure of speech is, whatever gets in your way of your relationship with God, you got to remove it from your life or change it or do something. Because whatever it is, if it's inhibiting your relationship with God, it's not worth having it in your life. And I think all of us at times wrestle with God in our lives. I think we all come to places in our lives where we're overwhelmed. I know I do. You look in this Webster's Dictionary and you look up overwhelmed, there's the picture with me with a look on my face. But there's no reason for us to be overwhelmed by these things. He said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. And so we should look back at these stories in Genesis and Exodus and so forth and see how God dealt with his people then, and that gives us an indication how he will deal with us. For example, we can read stories such as we're looking at now in Genesis and see God has always been 100% faithful to his people. So if something happens to us that appears it puts us in jeopardy, or whatever the difficulty may be, the God that we believe in has already proven himself faithful to his people, and he will do the same with us. When he says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you, that means what it says. There's no conditions put on it. If a believer falls into sin for whatever length of time and then comes to his senses and comes back and doesn't feel worthy of repentance, but repents, God immediately washes him clean. Immediately. It's like the story of the two sons. One of them wanted the inheritance immediately, and he went off in riotous living, spent all the money, and he was destitute. And he came back to his father, saying, maybe my father will just let me be a hired hand. The father rejoiced to see him because he had done something wise. He came to his senses. I'm no better off than these pigs that I'm sitting with eating corn. Maybe I'll go back to my father and at least work and earn a wage or something. And his father was just delighted that he came back. It's the same thing for a believer. One of the most difficult things I find to be true in the life of a believer is the battle against sin. Non-believers don't have to worry about that because they'd sin and they like it and they don't care. But we have the fear of the Lord put in us by the Lord. And so our battle with sin will not really end until we're in our glorified bodies. However, there's never a good excuse to sin. We can't excuse it because that's the way it is. Because God gives us the tools that we need to overcome sin. He gives us the tools we need to overcome the attacks of Satan. And there's nothing in this world that can really keep us from serving God and not falling away regardless of our circumstances. So you can see how stories in the Old Testament are like illustrations of doctrines that are taught in the New Testament. So these things are very valuable. Okay, I just wanted to go over that first. Okay, so we're in chapter 32, which is page 122 in your notebook. And let's just start with the first couple of verses. Let's see if we can get a handle on this. Now, as Jacob went on his way, this is right after, just to set the scene. Remember, Laban came. Why'd you take my daughters? Blah, blah, blah. This is right after that encounter with Laban. They each went their own way. Now, as Jacob went on his way, the angels of God met him. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." So he named that place Mahanaim. Okay? And I believe that means two camps or two companies of people. So, in the notes, God prepared Jacob for a meeting with Esau by giving him a vision of angels. Jacob had just left Laban and was about to return and face Esau again. And God knew Jacob needed help with this. And I would imagine if a believer is going through something very scary, if God sent an angel to you and you recognize it as an angel and the angel says, "Peace, everything's going to be okay," be a nice thing to hear. So the angels ministered to him in some way. And now he's going back to face Esau. And it's been many years since he saw Esau. It's been more than 20 years. At this point, God's invisible world opened up and openly touched Jacob's visible world. Now, there's two theories. One theory is the third heaven, and that's where God dwells, is out there somewhere so far that we can't detect it. Another theory is it might be right here, but it's in a different dimension. I don't really know which is true. I do know there are angelic and demonic beings that we can't see that do things, right? Satan does things. So certainly involved. The Lord does things. The Holy Spirit does things. But whatever that barrier is between us and what Paul calls the third heaven, whatever that barrier is, it can be opened up if God so chooses, and a person can have a vision of an angel. Remember Paul, in a roundabout way, tells us he went to the third heaven. And he saw things there that it's can't put them in human language. So, the encounter is described with striking brevity. Jacob named the place Mahanaim, possibly meaning two camps. He must have seen the camp of angels as he prepared to enter the land. A comparison of Jacob's earlier encounter at Bethel and 10-22, that's where God entered into the covenant with him to bring him back safely. And Jacob said, if God will take me out and bring me back safely, then the Lord will be my God. When he left a comparison of Jacob's earlier encounter at Bethel, when he left the land, proves most instructive. The expression, the angels of God, occurs only in 31:1 and 22:10 in the Tanakh. So it's a good chance that those two scriptures have some relationship with one another. The Hebrew pagah with bay occurs in 28:11, and it's translated reached, and in 32:1 where it's translated met. The Hebrew word zeh, which translates into the word this, is used four times in 28:16 and 17 and is an important reference in Jacob's response in 32:2. This is the gate of heaven with this is the camp of God. And so it does appear that there's a relationship with what's happening in chapter 32. It seems there's a relationship with whatever's happening in chapter 32 with something that happened in chapter 28. Wait, yeah. And that, when we compare those two scriptures, we see that in 28, the promise was given. In 32, the promise was proven true. I think Moses wanted us to be able to make that connection, that all of this hinged upon belief in God's promises. And remember, God has not changed since then. Still the same God, just as faithful. In both cases, Jacob interpreted what he had seen before naming it. In Hebrew, the identical expression is used in the naming of the two places. And if you look at 28:17, you can see that. In 28:17, watch what Jacob says. He says, "This is none other than the house of God." See that? 28:17. No, wait. 28:17? Yeah, 28:17. Chapter 28, verse 17. How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. So he's calling that place where he had that encounter with God, the house of God. And then when we go over to 32:2, listen what it says. Jacob said when he saw them, "This is God's camp." And those two expressions in the Hebrew are identical. They're translated slightly different, but in the Hebrew they're identical. So, finally, Halak and Derek, which both mean to take a journey are used both in 28, 29, and 32, 1. So there's a number of similarities between these two passages that we really shouldn't ignore. C. Obviously, the two passages are related. What took place in the naming of Bethel on Jacob's way out of the land now took place in the naming on his way back into the land. Jacob's glimpse of the angels assured him once again the divine protection accompanying him, and the angels welcomed him on his return to the land of promise. This assurance came at a time when Jacob surely needed it. He was about to meet up with a man, and the last time he saw that man, the man said, "I'm going to kill him." And you never know, sometimes people soften with time, but sometimes they get harder. When God's work is involved, the conflict is spiritual, not physical. This was true for Jacob, it was true for Israel, and it's still true today. We are involved in a war with the invisible world of the fallen angels of God. No human effort can be sufficient for these things. The source of effort can be sufficient. Wait, am I reading that right? No human effort can be sufficient for these things. The source of defense and the means of victory come from God's ministering angels. This is that sentence right there. The source of effort can be sufficient for these things. Shouldn't be. I don't know how that got in there. Just cross that out. But I would think that the reason God had Jacob have an encounter with these angels was to... Jacob needed a little encouragement. He was afraid. And I think that God had Jacob encounter these angels to remind him of his promises to him. Because when he saw these angels, he certainly in his mind went back to Genesis 28 and then remembered the vow that God made to him. And what we find is, as I said before, Jacob rearranged everything in his company. He went up front. He was the first and not the last anymore. He didn't use his people and his livestock as like a buffer zone between him and Esau. Okay. Now we want to read verses 3 through 8. Jacob sent messengers before him to his brother Esau in the land of Seir, the country of Edom. He also commanded them, saying, "You shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen and donkeys and flocks and male and female servants, and I have sent to tell my lord that I may find favor in your sight." The messengers returned to Jacob, saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and furthermore, he is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So at this point, things don't look so good. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the herds and the flocks and the herds and the camels into two companies. There were more companies at first, but he made it just two companies. For he says, if Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the company which is left will escape. Okay, go into the notebook. Prompted by the idea in the vision, Jacob sent messengers to Esau and Edom. The word for angels also means messengers. Many key ideas and word plays are used in this section. Jacob had just seen the angels, God's messengers, and now he sent his own messengers to Esau. Anybody think of another time an angel was used as a messenger? Virgin birth? where the angel appeared to both Miriam and Joseph? Angel was a messenger. How about the angel that appeared to Daniel in Daniel 9? He was a messenger. Okay. He recognized the angels as the camp, Malhena, of God, and he named the place Mahanoim. Out of fear of Esau, who was coming to him with 400 men, he divided his family into two groups or camps. Okay, now Jacob does now probably the smartest thing he's ever done. He prays. Those times when we will find ourselves as believers in times of difficulty where there's absolutely no solution anywhere, but we can always pray, and that's the solution. Because God controls every action that takes place in the universe. So, verses 9 to 12, the prayer. Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, you said to me, return to your country and to your relatives, and I will prosper you. I am unworthy of all the loving kindness and of all the faithfulness which you have shown to your servant. For with my staff only I crossed the Jordan, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he will come and attack me and the mothers with the children. For you said, and this is a good way to pray, remind God of what he has said. He likes that. He likes us to pray scripture. If you're in a particular situation, find a verse or two that speaks to that and pray that to God. Because the entire Bible is God's word, and so the answer has to be affirmative, yes?
What was that type of prayer called again?
What, when Jacob prayed to God?
What you were just saying about praying scripture to God.
I don't know that it has a technical name to it. It's just a very effective way to pray, because when we pray, we want God to answer affirmatively. And we know that if we pray according to the scriptures and even quote scripture to God, we know that we're praying something that God affirms. It's in his word. And because of that, we can expect an affirmative answer from God. So you can see the difference between praying, God, I need a car, right? And praying, God, save your people. Because the Bible says God's going to save his people, so we remind him. It says in the Old Testament, we should give God no rest until he makes Jerusalem what it's going to be in the eternal state. Okay. Go back to just below Jacob's prayer. Out of fear, Jacob prayed to be delivered. Doubtless he recalled Esau's threat. The word pray is there. It should be threat. To kill him. Jacob was still afraid. That wood still. I don't know who did that. Jacob was still afraid, but he could see that God would deliver him from his brother. In fact, Jacob's deep fear shows up in every section of this passage, even his prayer. The smartest thing we can do when we're afraid is pray. Pray, pray, pray. Because perfect love casts out all fear. Jacob addressed God as the God of my father Abraham and the God of my father Isaac, and reminded God of God's command for him to return to his country and of his promise to bless him. God wants his people to remind him of his word when they pray. This is a motivation of prayer. when God was going to destroy all the Jewish people except for Moses, remember that? When Moses spoke to God and interceded for Israel, what did he do? He reminded God of the covenant that he had made with Abraham and that his descendants would inherit that covenant and that he would make from Abraham a great people. And if he destroyed everybody but Moses, there would no longer be a kingly line. So God listened to what Moses had to say, and he said, okay, because of your prayer, I will not destroy the people. Now, we got to remember something. God doesn't ever change his mind. It's not that God was really going to destroy them and then he changed his mind, and he also doesn't lie. This is called an anthropopathism. It's taking human emotions and the human intellect, and God kind of mimics that so we can understand what he wants to communicate to us, because his thoughts are so high above our thoughts. Okay? Anthropopathism. Anthropomorphism is God is attributing physical characteristics to God. The hand of the Lord, the eye of the Lord, the mouth of the Lord. He doesn't have hands, eyes, and mouths. He's a spirit. But we use those words just so we can kind of get a glimpse of what he's doing. And anthropopathism is attributing human emotions and intellect to God just so we can get a little piece of what's happening. We shouldn't expect to fully understand these things, because we won't until we get to heaven. We see through a glass darkly now. Okay. Number 7. Jacob then confessed his unworthiness of God's kindness and faithfulness and material blessings. Then he reminded God he had the correct attitude in prayer, total dependency on God. One of the things that's very important about God is that when you pray, you acknowledge in your heart and in your prayer that you are 100% dependent upon him to solve this problem, to show you what to do, to protect you from something, whatever it is. When we come to God in prayer and we admit, we say, God, this is beyond me. God likes that. And the reason he likes it is now you've given him an opportunity to prove to you who he is. Okay. Jacob petitioned God because the younger twin was scared. Then he repeated the promise God had made to him about his descendants becoming as numberless as the sand of the sea. All this should have built Jacob's confidence, but his guilt and fear completely controlled at this point. I think the real controlling factor was his guilt. He's thinking back about what he did and how despicable it was. I mean, he did some pretty bad things. To steal the birthright from your brother. Your brother's hungry and wants you to give him a little bowl of stew, and he demands your inheritance. Now, Esau wasn't too swift with how he handled that, but nonetheless, for Jacob to make himself feel and smell like Esau by putting on his clothes and stuff like that, lying to his father, robbing Esau of the firstborn, he was carrying a lot of guilt around with him. And that guilt was probably one of the things that was causing him fear. Guilt results in fear. Okay, read verses 13 to 21. So he spent the night there. Then he selected from what he had with him a present for his brother Esau. We read this earlier today. But think about this. 200 female goats and 20 male goats. 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their colts, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. It's a large amount of animals. I mean, he could have just started a farm of some kind where they raise livestock and retired a rich man. And this was only a little piece. He was just sending a present to Esau to placate him. It wasn't all, there was much more. So he's a very wealthy man. He delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, "Pass on before me and put a space between the droves." He commanded the one in front, saying, "When my brother Esau meets you and asks you, saying, 'To whom do you belong and where are you going and to whom do these animals in front of you belong?' Then you shall say, 'These belong to your servant Jacob. It is a present sent to my lord Esau. And behold, he also is behind us.'" This was before the encounter with God. He was hiding behind all this stuff. Then he commanded also the second and third and all those who followed the drove, saying, "After this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him. You shall say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is also behind us, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goes before me. Then afterwards I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.' So the present passed on before him while he himself spent that night in the camp. Now he arose that same night and took his two wives and his two maids and his 11 children and crossed the ford of the Jabbok, a small river. He took them and sent them across the stream, and he sent across whatever he had." So he's taking what we might call self-centered steps in this case. Because if there's going to be any damage done, it's not going to happen to me and my family. That's how he's arranging things. And we've already read, then comes the wrestling match between God and the angel of the Lord. And that was what changed. That's what changed him into a different kind of person. So I'm not going to reread verses 24 to 32, but let's read about them. Bottom of page 123. Jacob makes ready to appease Esau. To appease Esau, Jacob prepares a gift for Esau. Jacob took a portion of his blessing and prepared a gift for Esau. It's called a minha. Esau in this case is called a minha. A minha was often given to a superior to gain his favor. So let me say it better. The present that he sent to him was a minha, and that's something given to a superior in order to obtain his blessing. Jacob sent Esau a larger number of animals, 500 in all, not counting the young camels he sent. He reasoned that this gift would surely appease Esau. Later, Jacob learned that God would have delivered him without such gifts because of the promise. So too, the nation of Israel would need to learn that deliverance would come by faith in God and not by giving tribute to the enemy. And Israel had a habit of doing that, of paying tribute to the most powerful kingdom in the area. And then that kingdom they were kind of like paying protection. That kingdom would protect Israel so long as King Ahaz emptied out all the valuable things in the temple and sent them up to an emperor in the hopes that Israel wouldn't get attacked. Okay. Okay, let's see where we are. Yeah, I kind of planned on finishing this will be our stopping point. Because the next section in the notes is rather lengthy.